We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 14 for the next couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians 14. This is not really that challenging of a text to understand and to teach, actually. But because it deals with topics that in recent church history, for the most part, have become controversial, this section of Scripture on tongues raises a lot of questions that it will be good for us to take the time to answer over the next couple of weeks. And I would say also that when we read this, we ought to be answering the questions that come up in this text because they challenge us as a church. And so I would like to take the time to do that. We're going to begin with just an exposition of the passage. I'm planning to get through verse 25 of chapter 14 today and finishing up through verse 40, the end of the chapter next week, and then going into some of those questions that will come up. And because we're trying to work systematically through this, I'll do my best to just present an understanding of this passage, and then we'll have time for questions afterwards. If there's just a burning question, though, that comes to your mind during the middle, please don't feel scared to raise your hand and ask. Though I might just say, okay, we're going to cover that next week, so just wait if it's an involved answer. Okay, but I've already had, I think, two questions asked today about it, just in anticipation of teaching it. So I expect there will be some questions. Why don't we have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless us as we look at this text. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to come in a systematic way, in a clear way, to look at what your word says. We never take this lightly. We're enthused to be able to read it. And thank you for the minds you've given us to understand. And Lord, as believers in Christ, I pray that you would give us even more of an eagerness to know what it says and to search for that understanding that will fit us to be able to grow in our walk with you, grow as a church, and understand our relationship within the body of Christ and our relationship to you, what is appropriate and what is beneficial, what is edificacious for us as believers. God, do that for us this morning as we look at this text together. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Paul begins this chapter with an exhortation, you notice. Pursue love, he says, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. In chapter 12, which by the way begins the section on spiritual gifts, chapter 14 is just what Paul has been trying to get at the whole time. He has been setting up the believers in Corinth for his confrontation about the misuse of tongues in their assembly. In chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. Now, the reason I say we ought to be asking questions when we read this passage is because at Bethany Bible Church, we do not exercise most of the spiritual gifts spoken of in this text, the ones that I just read, which are the revelatory gifts, in other words, gifts of revelation, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. Neither do we exercise gifts such as miracles and healings, which are mentioned here. And yet, there is no one definitive passage in the Scripture that tells us that these gifts we fail to exercise are not to be used in the church today, that they have definitely ceased. In fact, there are, to the contrary, at least two verses, the ones I just read, where Paul urges the church to use these kinds of gifts. And so the first question that it should raise for us is, what is our church's relationship to this teaching on spiritual gifts that we find here in the New Testament documents? Here are some possible answers. One, we are living in disobedience to God's word. We assemble together week after week, reading the Scriptures, worshiping, hearing the Word preached, edifying the saints with some gifts, but failing to exercise all of the gifts that God, if we are in disobedience to His Word, has graciously given to us. If this is true, then we need to repent of our hard-heartedness and lack of faith. And I should also repent and probably resign as pastor for a time at least until I get this straightened out in my life, because I'm continuing to lead our church into rebellion against what God's Word has said in the Scriptures. So the first possible answer that somebody might give to the question, what is our relationship to this teaching on spiritual gifts, is that we're ignoring them. We're living in disobedience to them. Here is another answer that's possible. We are following the Word of God by exercising non-revelatory, non-sign gifts, gifts of help, gifts of administration, these non-miraculous gifts, since such gifts, the miraculous ones, have ceased to be used in the church after the death of the apostles. That's another explanation for this. In other words, we would call ourselves cessationists, not sensationalists, cessationists. We believe that the revelatory and miraculous sign gifts have ceased for the church today. It doesn't mean that the power of God has ceased. God is still doing things among us, but He is not using these particular gifts to accomplish these things. It only means that after the apostles went to be with the Lord, God did not do His work through these types of gifts any longer. Here's another answer that's possible. We could explain that we do not exercise these kinds of gifts because they are not needed in our church, although they are needed, perhaps, in other churches. After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to believers just as He wills. There's an incredible emphasis in chapter 12 on the fact that God is the author and giver of these gifts. He chooses who gets them and who doesn't. And Paul is using an argument based on that teaching. So maybe the Holy Spirit just decided not to give these gifts to Bethany. But if that were true, I would have to know why the Holy Spirit chose to give those gifts only to churches who hold a specific doctrinal statement that allows for these kind of gifts. And for all of the evangelical churches whose doctrinal statement differs from theirs, not one person has been gifted by the Spirit in such a way. And secondly, I would like to know why the Holy Spirit appears to have gifted those believers belonging to the churches who, in a lot of cases, their doctrine is weaker than ours. And I'm not just shooting off my mouth by saying that. There's been a lot of demonstration of this kind of thing, especially by Merrill Unger. If you recognize that name, it's probably because you've seen Unger's Bible Handbook. Merrill Unger is one of these old Bible teachers that we had in the 20th century who was really well known. He is no mean scholar. He's a very, very well educated and studied individual who had an eye to church history as well as the Scripture. And he's demonstrating, I'm going to share a little bit of his work probably 2 weeks from today. He's demonstrated that the rise, at least we could say this, the rise of the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement came into the church in the wake of the same time period where churches were moving away from sound doctrine and looking for something more. And so if it's true that we don't exercise these gifts here, but others do because God just wills it over there, but not here, there are some problems with that. There's some questions that raises in my mind that I would like answers to. So how do we proceed with our study? What I want to do this morning is I want to get into 1 Corinthians 14 and interpret the text in its context, so that we can start with an appreciation of what Paul is saying about this issue in the biggest chapter that we have, really, in all of the New Testament, which instructs about tongues. For when all is said and done, what matters really is what the Bible says. And so we have to always come back to this teaching of Scripture. So let's get our bearings. The first chapter that Paul teaches on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians is chapter 12. He's been aiming really at addressing the tongues issue before chapter 14. But as I said a few moments ago, he's setting them up. He's getting them ready in their minds to accept this teaching. And what is obvious throughout these chapters is that tongues was of great importance to the Corinthian believers. In chapter 12, Paul insists that it is the Holy Spirit of God who gives the gifts to the believers according to his own will and purpose. And all believers have a vital function to perform, no matter how insignificant they think their gift is. For some reason, they thought that tongues was the gift. And so everybody wanted to have them. Everybody wanted to do this. Or at least a lot of people did. And so it caused problems. In chapter 12, we have people who are thinking that they weren't significant in the body because they didn't have this gift over here that somebody else had. They only had this other gift, and they didn't think it was as good as the others. And remember, in chapter 12, which we dealt with through several Sunday school lessons, that Paul is saying, look, you know, if God chooses you to be the eyeball, don't wish that you were the hand. God gives each gift according to the function that he desired, and everybody's got to work together so that the church can move forward. And so he teaches us them in chapter 12, and then he goes to chapter 13, which we commonly refer to as the what chapter in Scripture? The love chapter. All right. Now, if we only think of it as the love chapter, and we never figure out the context of the love chapter, we're shortchanging ourselves as to the meaning of chapter 13. What Paul is trying to show them in chapter 13 is something about spiritual gifts. He's trying to show them that it doesn't even matter what their spiritual gift is and what God has given them to use. If they're not going to love one another and let love be their motivating factor when they exercise this gift, then it will come to nothing. And so we come to chapter 14, where he addresses the issue of tongues. And really, he's addressing the misuse of tongues. And what he's going to do now is bring his points from chapter 12 and his point from chapter 13 to bear on the issue. He's going to argue in chapter 14 that the exercise of tongues is not the end-all test of spirituality that they may think it is, and that they should not all desire to speak in tongues necessarily. And in fact, it probably is wiser if they didn't speak in tongues. That's one of his main arguments in chapter 14, when they are in the public assembly. So he incorporates what he told them in chapter 12, not to feel as if everyone has the same gift, the gift of tongues. And also he incorporates the idea from chapter 13, that love is the motivation of the gifts of tongues. And if we really love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will seek their good in the exercise of our gift. And that, again, will mean that we do not use tongues in the public assembly. Now look at the way Paul ends his argument in chapter 12. I want to look at verses 30 and 31, and I want you to see exactly what he's doing here. Of course, we're jumping right into the end of his comments at the end of chapter 12, and he says, "All do not have the gifts of healing, do they?" I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning, and they always like to be very particular about the way the question is asked in the translation. It's one of the reasons I like this translation. Because in the Greek language, there are four different ways to ask a question. And sometimes if the translators are not careful to point that out, we don't get the intent of the question. This is the kind of question that expects a no answer. All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? And even in English, we want to say no. That's what the question is leading us to say. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. But, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. What is the excellent way? Love. Love is primary. You love the brethren, you love unbelievers, and then you exercise your gift through that motivation. And so in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, speaking of tongues, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am become a noising gong or clanging cymbal. And he emphasizes love in chapter 13, then go to chapter 14, where he picks up then, pursue love. That's the point. That's the motivating factor. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Look back at chapter 12, verse 13. He is just earnestly desire gifts. He gives them the excellent way, love. And then again, he says in verse 1, desire earnestly the spirituals. And my translation here says the spiritual gifts. But especially that you may prophesy. Now, he's going to go through this discussion with them saying, set the tongues aside in the public assembly and hold on to prophecy instead. We're not going to define, by the way, this morning. I'm not going to define necessarily what tongues are,
completely, or what prophecy is completely. That will come up in a later session. But just understand right now that he is asking them to set aside the use of tongues. And I'm be very careful here. I'm not saying he's setting aside the use of tongues. He never says that. He's setting aside the use of tongues in the public assembly, in the context that he's speaking of here in chapter 14. I just want to be really faithful to what the text says, and that's what it says. And they're supposed to hold to and practice prophecy rather than tongue speaking. In the first part of this chapter, which goes from verses 1 through 25, it's a very neat division. He argues that in the public assembly, they have to use gifts that are intelligible. Intelligible. In the second part, he will argue that in the public assembly, they use their gifts in an orderly manner. This is where we have the statement, all things should be done decently and in order. We all know that scripture. Did you know it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And it's specifically with reference to the use of their spiritual gifts. We're not even going to get there this morning. I don't even have visions of that kind of grandeur. We're only going to end up covering verses 1 through 25, I'm sure. So this first section has to do with intelligibility in the assembly. Can I understand what's going on? The second issue in the second section has to do with orderliness. In the understanding of what's going on, is there order? And the two really go hand in hand. So, let's look at this first section. I want to start just by reading verses 1 through 25. And follow along with that understanding in mind. Listen to what he says. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Or we should probably emphasize it this way. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a distinction in the tones, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, it will be the one, I will be the one who speaks as a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And so I don't even know what I'm saying, he says. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at the giving of thanks since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Really fun verse to figure out. I'll tell you about that in a minute. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted or unlearned men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now you can see the dichotomy here that he's making between tongues on the one hand and prophecy on the other hand. I'm not going to define, as I said, either of these gifts, but to look at them simply, tongues refers to the speaking of a language that is unknown. Nobody understands it. Not even the person speaking it understands it. While prophecy refers to the presentation of truth in a spoken language that is understood by the people that are present. For our purposes this morning, that's as much as we need to define these two things. One is understandable, the other is not. For one who speaks in tongues, look at verse 2, does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Let's break down this contrast here that Paul is drawing in these three verses that I just read between tongues and prophecy. Prophecy, he says, speaks to the people. Prophecy, he says, results in edification, building up believers. That's an umbrella term. And then these other two terms fit under that. Edification involves exhortation, saying, look, you know, we need to follow the scripture. We need to be exhorted. We need to be warned. Warning is involved in exhortation. And comfort, he says. That's a part of edification. Prophecy results in edification and exhortation and comfort. Real world needs are met through our understanding. Prophecy, he says, edifies the church, as he says in verse 4. The one who prophesies edifies the church. Now contrast that with tongues, based on these three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4. Tongues, he says, speaks to God. Tongues, he says, no one understands when he is speaking. Tongues, he says, is speaking in mysteries. And tongues, he says, edifies himself. The one speaking in tongues edifies not the church, but he edifies, verse 4, himself. And it's easy to see what Paul is driving at here. This is what he's trying to get at. The church must be edified. Now, the Corinthian believers, we know from reading other parts of 1 Corinthians, they had a problem even getting along with each other when they met for their, you know, Sunday after the service fellowship, when they came to the meal, to the Lord's Supper. They were trying to get ahead of everybody, and the people who didn't have anything were getting left hungry, and the people who had a lot were getting full anyway, even though they were having extra to give to them. They weren't loving each other. And if the Corinthian believers would simply love each other, Paul is saying, they wouldn't misuse their gifts, and they wouldn't insist on having to have a particular gift. It wouldn't be a competition. The gifts wouldn't be a competition. It would be about loving each other and therefore edifying the body. On the other hand, if you have prophecy, it communicates in a language that is intelligible, which means that edification and exhortation and comfort are all possible. And the church is edified. You have prophecy on the one hand. Then on the other hand, you have not tongues, but uninterpreted tongues. Again, I want to make that point. Uninterpreted tongues in the assembly is the contrast to prophecy. He's not arguing that tongues in and of themselves are bad. He's not in this chapter. In fact, he says three positive things about tongues. Here they are. The one using tongues speaks to God, he says. Now, we have to contrast this to the kinds of things we hear of in the Pentecostal churches. There are many who speak of tongues as a message to the congregation from God. That's how they're often used. But according to what Paul says in the scripture here, tongues does not address the other people in the congregation. Tongues addresses God. So tongues, whatever they are to God. And later he talks about praying and singing. Tongues, in this context, in chapter 14, refers to my prayer and my worship, my private prayer and worship and praise to God. And that's a positive thing in Paul's mind. Secondly, the content of the tongues are called mysteries. And mysteries are special spiritual truths from God. And later we're going to define mysteries particularly as unknown, as truth that is unknowable except that God decided to deliver it to us. revelation from God, special spiritual truths from God. They are mysteries, but they are not even understood by the person speaking them. Yet he is exercising a gift where he is spending precious time with the Lord, rehearsing these mysteries. And that's a positive thing. And thirdly, he says the one using tongues is edified. Now, I didn't mean this in a negative sense, and I don't think Paul means it either. He's not saying, oh, using tongues, you're just edifying yourself, selfish person. You should be edifying the church. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here at all. It's not wrong to be edified. Our devotional time with the Lord is edification. We ought to be edified in our walk with Christ. This is the kind of edification that comes through private worship and prayer, although it is still true that the worshiper spoke mysteries. In fact, he didn't even understand what he was saying when he spoke in tongues. But his time was personal with God, and it was still about his fellowship with God. So it was edifying. That's why Paul can say in verse 14, look at verse 14, he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Paul says, if I pray in tongues, there's a sense in which I am edified because it's an evidence of the Spirit working in me, but I don't even know what I'm saying. So my mind is unfruitful, he says. Now, that's all well and good, but at present, Paul is not concerned with private devotion. He's concerned with public worship. And so he urges them not to exercise uninterpreted tongues in the assembly. That's why he summarizes what he has said so far in verse 5. Look what he says. He says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. You see what he's saying here? He said, let's say you all spoke in tongues. He said, all right, for the benefit of discussion, you all want to speak in tongues? Great. Let's just say you all speak in tongues. There you go. The Spirit isn't going to give everybody the same gift, and you're not all going to speak in tongues, but just for the sake of discussion, let's say it's true. All of you want to speak in tongues so badly, that's great. But you would be far better off, even if all of you could speak in tongues, you would be far better off exercising prophecy, because prophecy is greater than tongues. Why is prophecy greater than tongues? Because between the two, it's only prophecy that edifies. I wouldn't say that he means here that the gift of tongues is somehow inherently greater than the gift of prophecy. Both of them come from the Spirit. Both of them, in context, are a manifestation of God's working in the assembly. I don't think he's putting one above the other in that sense. But in the context of the discussion, the prophecy is greater because it has greater benefit for the body of Christ. Let's move on further into Paul's discourse. Here's another section. Paul is going to continue to argue for prophecy in this next set of verses, prophecy over tongues, by illustrating how unedifying tongues are in the assembly of believers, since they are not understandable. Here's an illustration of Paul's own ministry. Look at verse 6. But now, brethren, if I came to you speaking in tongues, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Paul could have done this. He says in verse 18, look, I speak in tongues more than every one of you. You're having this big argument about tongues, and I'm telling you not to do it. Keep in mind, I do it more than any of you. But he says here that if he were to follow their protocol in the church, even though he was an apostle from God, come to give them truth, if he were to exercise his gift the way they were exercising theirs, he could come and minister to that church as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't understand the thing he said. And at the end of his ministry, it would be unfruitful for them. And so he would rely on revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching, gifts that he would exercise that end up edifying the body. By the same token, if I were to stand before you today and present this lesson in perfect Hindustani, it would take a long time for me to get it down, but I might master it. And if I did it perfectly, here would be the result. You would sit there and you'd be interested for a few minutes, you know. Maybe he's giving us an illustration of tongue speaking, maybe you would say. And then I would go on and on, and pretty soon you'd start losing interest. You look at your watches. We have a lot of people getting up and using the restroom. You'd be glad that the cell phone rang, for sure, you know, so you get a break from this. And you would leave and say, well, that was interesting. I've never heard Hindustani before. But we wouldn't have any more understanding of 1 Corinthians 14 than we did when we came in. Hopefully that's going to be not the case, but especially it would be that way if I spoke in an unknown language. Now, then he draws on illustrations from the musical world, verses 7, 8, and 9. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking to the air. He says, here are non-human, lifeless forms, in other words, instruments. But if someone were to strum the harp, we would say, that's a nice noise. Or if somebody were to get a sound on the flute, have you ever played the flute? A flute that you hold like this, regular flute, it's very difficult to get any sound on that. So it'd be even more of an illustration, I think, the kind of flute we use today. He was probably thinking of more of this kind of flute, the kind that Christie plays. Or a bugle. You can learn, even as a young grade school boy, to blow a bugle and make some kind of noise. But unless you can produce distinction in the sound, all it is noise. It's the way when we speak, it's exactly this way. When you speak, a bunch of things are going on. First of all, there's breathing going on. This is the power for your speech. Your epigastric muscles. I know we say the diaphragm, but the diaphragm is really a flat pancake-like muscle that rises and falls under our lungs this way. Our epigastric muscles are the ones that come around this way, and they have a lot to do with the power that we produce because they contract and force the air out of our lungs and into our trachea. And the air starts coming up our trachea. It gets to our larynx. Our larynx is what houses our vocal folds. We don't have cords. That's a myth. It's folds. They're two little flaps on the side of this larynx, this voice box, we call it commonly. And they vibrate when the air comes through them. And ladies generally smaller in frame have tinier, tighter vocal folds, just like when you stretch a rubber band and you pull it really tight and flick it, it makes a very high tone. That's why ladies generally have higher voices. Men have usually larger, flabbier vocal folds, and so their pitch is lower. Like if you take a big fat rubber band and flick it, it has a very low tone to it. And at this point, if that's all we had, we would have this buzzing sound that goes on. The breath would be coming up, vibrating the vocal folds, and we have buzzing. And so God also equipped us with resonators. We have our throat and our mouth and our nasal passages, and they act like a megaphone, which makes the speech come out. But even after that, all we would have is, I'm using all those things I just talked about just by going, The last thing we have to make speech intelligible is articulators. Our jaw, our tongue, our teeth, our hard palate, our soft palate, our tongue. Did I mention the tongue? We have five main articulators. And they clack together and shape the sound. And that's how we make speech intelligible. Paul would say, look, if we're speaking in tongues and our articulators are doing things that nobody can recognize, there's no impact on the brain. It's unintelligible. If I were to walk over to the piano and play the black keys, little kids sometimes are really fascinated with the black keys. That's noise. It's called cacophony, a bad sound. But that's all it is noise. What if I just, you know, that sounds like some more order, but it's still not understandable. But if I went on the black keys, you can play all of Amazing Grace just on the black keys. That's the kind of song it is. There's a musical word for that too, and I can't remember what it is right now. But anyway, you would be able to understand now by putting rhythm and order and interval into those keys. Now, as soon as I played that, probably all kinds of images came into your mind because now the music had understanding. And that's why Paul is using these lifeless instruments as illustrations. Finally, Paul illustrates his point using the common problem we run into when we meet somebody who doesn't speak our language. He says in verse 10, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Paul's point here is that the problem with uninterpreted tongues is that the listener cannot understand them. No more than I can understand a foreigner who comes up and begins speaking to me in a language I do not know. And you've been in foreign countries, perhaps, many of you, and you've tried to ask for things, and sometimes you've been very urgent about your need, and you're trying to explain, and they just don't understand anything that you're saying. And we've been on the opposite end of that exchange. You knew exactly what you wanted. The other person had no idea. And Paul says that this is out of place in the public assembly where God's people have met for edification. So Paul reaches another plateau in his argument, and he summarizes in verse 12. He says, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts." The word gifts, you've noticed, probably in your translations, are in italics. Literally, you desire the spirituals, the spiritual ones. It could be the spiritual things. There's an argument here that means that they could have just desire to be spiritual and express it particularly by these gifts. We're not really exactly sure what he means there, but it at least involves the gift somehow. He says, if since you're so zealous of these gifts, then seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now, here's the next section, verses 13 through 19. In this section, he makes direct application to the Corinthian church. Now he's going to start applying these things. Prophecy is not mentioned in the second section at all. Interpretation of tongues is mentioned. The contrast here is between an intelligible communication in the assembly, in other words, at least the interpretation of tongues, versus the unintelligible tongues without interpretation. Look at verse 13. "Therefore," he says, "let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." It is through interpretation that tongues are made intelligible. Verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." In other words, when I pray in tongues, I do pray in my spirit, he says. But it does not benefit my mind. Therefore, how can it benefit the mind of anyone else? Verse 15, what is the outcome then? "I will pray with the spirit in the public assembly, and I will pray with the mind also when I'm in the public assembly. I will sing with the spirit in the public assembly. And I will sing with the mind also. I will use my spirit and I will use my intelligence when I'm in the public assembly. Otherwise," verse 16, "if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying?" He speaks of the ungifted or the unlearned. There are two disadvantaged people in this text with reference to faith. One is an absolute unbeliever. The other is a weak Christian, it seems. One who has not yet been discipled in his faith. Okay, a newborn Christian in a sense. And that's what he means there by ungifted or unlearned. Here, Paul refers, and once you notice this, he refers to three elements of their liturgy that we have even today in most churches, and we have them here in our church. Three elements in their liturgy, their order of service, what they do. He names three of them: hymn singing, public prayer, and saying amen. Not the hearty amen that sometimes we hear at preaching or after a singing, but maybe it's a spontaneous amen. In some churches today in their liturgy, there's a specific place you say amen every Sunday at a particular thing, just like maybe we sing the doxology every Sunday if we were to work that into our liturgy. And so there are three parts of their liturgy that are still used today. Let's say that Richard gets up this morning in the morning worship service to do the prayer, and all we hear is, I'm not trying to mock tongues, by the way, or just trying to babble. That's all I'm doing, babbling. And you start peeking and looking and saying, what is going on? Is he sick? You know, and Beth's over there just mortified because she can't believe what is he doing. When he gets done, is everybody going to say, amen? My heart wishes it to be exactly so. That's exactly right. I agree 100% with that. That's what we mean when we say amen. It's a statement of affirmation. Our spirit and our mind agrees. How can we say amen at the end of this prayer? Then let's say that after the prayer, I said, let's take out our bulletins and sing a new hymn. And you opened it and all you saw was Latin. You were like, oh, no, he's really going off the deep end now. It's a hymn totally in Latin. And because you can read a language that looks like English, you're able to pronounce most of the words, and you get to the hymn and you sing and you do this exercise and you say, wow, we sang a song in Latin. I have no idea what it means, but we sang it. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Sometimes church services are still done totally in Latin. It changed a lot in the last half of the second of the 20th century. But services were done totally in Latin. Still, I've heard of people who like it that way because they feel like they've done something more religious by going and sitting there and listening to something they do not understand. Paul said, no, that's not the point. You can struggle through something and not understand it, but how can you affirm? How can you say, yes, that's right? You can't. At least not with conviction, unless you understand. Verse 17 and 18. For you are giving thanks well enough. Okay? In other words, the person who's praying in tongues this way is giving thanks well enough. It's not that he's doing something bad. He's giving thanks, for sure. But the person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. And again, Paul here affirms that they're using tongues in and of itself is not wrong. I mean, even he does it more than all of them, but that's not the point. In the assembly, the point is the edification of the assembly. And so in verse 19, he says emphatically, however, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct, i.e. edify others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, there's one more section. I think we can get through this quickly under Paul's discussion of the intelligibility of tongues. Up until this point, Paul has spoken of tongues as it relates to affecting the believer in the assembly. But now he shifts gears a little bit. How does tongues affect the non-believer in the assembly who visits, who comes in, who checks out what these people in the way of Christ, are doing? First of all, what we will see in verse 22 is that Paul does mention believers in this section one time. He says that prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers but to believers. However, in this last section, the whole thrust is about unbelievers. Okay? So first of all, he says in verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be men. He's basically urging them to grow up. And if you think about it, the Corinthian people in a lot of ways have been acting like children. And that's part of the problem from the very beginning in chapter 1. And so he says we need to be adults when we think about the regulation and control and use of such a thing, especially as spiritual gifts. Now, the fact that he speaks of them as children is interesting because he is about to quote Isaiah 28. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn over back to the Old Testament. We really do just need to take a peek at this scripture because Paul is going to use it in his argument. He says the law, the word law here is interesting, he's using to stand for all of the Old Testament. The law probably in the Jewish mind was the biggest part of the Old Testament. So he says the law, i.e. the Old Testament documents. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 28. And while you're turning there, let me read you verse 21 of this chapter. He says, chapter 14 that is, in the law it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah 28. This is what Isaiah says. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, in this original passage of Isaiah, the response that Paul is quoting was prompted by this question in verse 9. If you look at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, he says, to whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. In other words, infants. Are we going to be infants here? And it's interesting that he says, do not be children. I think he's got this passage already in his mind when he says that. Do not be children. However, now look at verse 11 of chapter 8. He says, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And what is the response at the end of verse 12? They would not listen. Why is Paul using the scripture? It's because he's going to make a point from this passage in Isaiah regarding the effect of uninterpreted tongues on the unbeliever. Now, you've got to follow this reading carefully. This is the last thing we'll cover here. So just we'll run a little bit over here, but just hold on. In this passage, you have a reference to an unknown tongue in verse 11, and the end result is that the people, the unbelievers, do not understand the unknown tongue. So look at Paul's conclusion in verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Just like the passage in Isaiah suggests, the tongues are not meant as a sign for believers. If the Corinthians think that their evidence of being spiritual comes through the speaking in tongues and that God is somehow working them in an extra special way because they are speaking in tongues, they are mistaken. The uninterpreted tongues are a sign for the unbelievers. Now, what does he mean by a sign? It's surely not a sign that works in their favor. It's a sign, in fact, that is an act of judgment on the unbeliever. And in fact, Isaiah has another passage that we're familiar with in chapter 6, where he is told to preach to the unbelievers in Israel, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. Sometimes the work of God, even in giving his spirit and giving messages, is not an act of bringing people to faith, but leaving them condemned. Leaving them without excuse, I should say. When Christ spoke the parables, sometimes they were very cryptic, and his disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He says it's because of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6. Because hearing, they're not going to understand. It's an act of judgment upon them. We think Christ spoke in parables to make the truth clear. He says he spoke in parables so the unbelievers would be further judged, the ones that have hardened their hearts to the Lord. And so the result of tongues is that the unbelievers do not understand what they are hearing. And what the unbelievers conclude is recorded in verse 23. Look down to verse 23. He says, and this is chapter 14. "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad?" The unbelievers come and witness the worship of the believers in Christ, and they don't understand what in the world is going on. So they leave and they have not heard the truth. And so they're coming. Can you imagine this? They're coming into our assembly if we're speaking in tongues that they do not understand, where we have an opportunity to edify them and teach them the gospel, yet they leave having heard something but not understanding anything at all. And so they leave being further judged and left condemned without Christ. They listen, they scratch their heads, and they leave. And their visit to our church is an act of judgment upon them, if this is going on, rather than giving them a chance to respond to the gospel. Then Paul says, I'm back in verse 22, "But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." The words "a sign" are not really here in the grammar, but they're implied. But here is the idea of a sign in a positive sense. The sign of prophecy for the believers, if we understand the better use of prophecy rather than tongues, is that God is working among them. So the word "sign" is used two different ways here. It's a sign of judgment on unbelievers when they hear tongues, and it's a sign of God's working among the people of God when they are using prophecy. So tongues and prophecy both function as signs, but they function in two different ways as signs. Now, Paul continues to urge for prophecy, particularly because he's not saying we ought to judge the unbelievers if they visit our assembly. He says, it's not what's supposed to be going on. They're not here to receive further judgment from the body of Christ. They're here and come in by the grace of God so they can hear the words of truth and respond to the gospel. And so the last two verses of the section, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." It is the speaking with the mind that convicts the man, giving him the truth, not the speaking in the spirit. And so therefore, Paul says, let's prophesy. Not just for the edification of the body, but for the witness, the clear gospel witness to those who may come in to the assembly so they can hear the word of God. And if this means anything at all to us, it means that when we conduct our teaching and our singing in any part of our worship, anytime we come together as an assembly, we ought to do things as clearly as possible and lay out the scripture as clearly as we can and teach as clearly as we can.